I love to talk about the coming kingdom of God to earth because it does occupy so much of Scripture. So much of the Bible tells us about these promises that God has made that are as of yet unfulfilled. And it's a theme that goes through many pages of the Bible. And there's so many of the promises of the Bible are, in a sense, somewhat complicated in that it's very difficult to tell what is fulfilled now and what will be fulfilled in the future. Of course, Jesus in his first sermon demonstrates this for us by reading from the scroll from the prophet Isaiah and declaring that the lame will walk and the blind shall see and the prisoners will have their bonds loosed and the dead will come back to life. But then he stops and he declares that this is fulfilled in your hearing. Well, if you're back in Isaiah, that verse just keeps going and talks about the judgment that the Messiah will bring and the conquering he will bring when he comes to the earth. And so Jesus, by reading that, made it very clear that Old Testament prophecies fall into two categories. Those that he fulfills at his first coming, because he said halfway through, this is in Luke 4, he says halfway through that they will be fulfilled right there in their presence. The Savior is there. The King is there. Jesus was the King, and he walked on earth, and he fulfilled some of the promises about the King. But when you keep reading, you realize there are other promises that were not fulfilled by Jesus at his first coming. He did not crush Israel's enemies. He did not turn the nations of the world towards Jerusalem. He did not give the mountains of Israel their freedom from their enemies. He did not establish God's kingdom on earth. Now, he has established God's kingdom, of course. He's the King, and he's been crowned. He's been identified as the King. He is the King. And then when he says the kingdom of God is in your midst, that's what he means by that. The King is walking among his subjects, and yet his kingdom wasn't established yet. Much like some of the parables that Jesus told, the King had to go away first to receive his kingdom and then come back. But when he goes away, he leaves his servants over his kingdom. He leaves his slaves in charge of his kingdom, and he'll come back to judge them and reward them. And so there's so many of these prophecies that are woven together like this that are difficult to tell. And I know your Bible's not open there, but I'll put it on the screen for you, Lord willing. Isaiah 9, verse 6. This is a very well-known example, probably the most well-known example of how those two kinds of prophecies intermingle. Isaiah 9, 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, this is obviously describing his first coming. This is one of the most common Christmas verses. His dominion will be vast, and his prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. Well, that's the part that has not been accomplished yet. His dominion on earth is not established yet. His prosperity on earth, of course, does wax and wane. He's not reigning on the throne of David, his father, which was a throne in Jerusalem that hasn't been established yet, much less going on forever. And yet, it's a prophecy. The zeal of Yahweh will accomplish this. This passage is well known and little understood. You know, we read it as Christmas, but the familiarity that comes with it causes a neglect to understand what is really being said here. The government of the world will be upon the Savior's shoulders. It doesn't mean that abstractly. It doesn't mean that abstractly. Earlier in our prayer time, before our prayer time, Art talked about the mayor in that city who was a Christian, and then hears the gospel presented and has this renewed zeal to lead his city in a just way. That's one person in one place. Praise the Lord that the gospel is going out like that and affecting government leaders. Imagine what the world will be like when the governments of all of the cities and of all of the states and of all of the kingdoms are on the shoulders of Christ. That's the promise we're looking forward to. We get little fulfillments of it here and there with believers coming to faith in government positions here and there and seeing how they rule righteously. That's little tidbits here and there, but that's not the kingdom yet. Well, we're on our way. We're on our way. In other words, there's going to be a time coming when our Messiah will rule the governments of the world. He'll rule the governments of the world. And with that in mind, look at Micah chapter 4. There's so many different passages that describe this time period with detail, and I felt bad. You know, I'm looking at a bunch of friends and I'm only going to take one of them on a trip and I've got to leave the other ones behind. And all those millennial passages were lined up on my desk this week and they were all saying, choose me, choose me, choose me. And No, Isaiah 11, you stay behind. Isaiah 64, sorry, we can't fit you. Ezekiel 30 or 40 through 47, you got to stay back too. I'm sorry. But Micah 4, you come along. It shall come to pass in the latter days, and I love this passage because it's identifying when this is going to be in the latter days, the end times. It's the eschatology here. It's talking about the time where Christ returns to earth again to establish his kingdom. That's what we're pointing to. In those days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be lifted up above the hills, and peoples will flow to it. Now, this is describing a topographical change here. If you haven't been to Jerusalem, it's tough to appreciate this, but Jerusalem is surrounded by, I mean, they call them mountains. They're glorified hills. That's what they are. I don't think they quite reach mountain status. One of them is called the Mount of Olives, but don't be fooled by that. You can hike it in about 7.5 minutes if you have a limp. So we're not dealing with real mountain territory here, but this is the idea. And they're all pointing down to the Temple Mount. And the Temple Mount's in the center of this basin here. Everywhere in Jerusalem kind of point towards the Temple Mount. But the stunning thing about going to Jerusalem is that you don't see the Temple Mount until you're through all the hills. And you come around, if you're driving in, you're coming through a tunnel actually that takes you out. And when I saw it for the first time, our bus driver had a tape of like this, you know, this Hebrew celebration music, and he had it timed just perfectly. So like the crescendo of the music was right as the bus exits the tunnel, and boom, there's the Temple Mount and the Dome of the Rock right in front of you as this crazy Israeli music is on in the background. It was a perfect emotional experience. He played me just right. But it's effective because the temple is not above the mountains. It's below the mountains. That's why it's an experience to come and see it for the first time. Look at what Micah is describing here. There's a day where it will rise above the mountains. You know from Ezekiel 40 through 47 that rivers are going to flow from it. And you think, how does a river flow from it anywhere? Well, it's going to be exalted. This is not in any way fulfilled at the first coming of Christ, of course, because Hebrews chapter 12, in describing the superiority of the New Testament, alludes to this kind of prophecy and points forward to it at the second coming of Christ, when he will shake the nations, quoting Haggai 2. He's going to reorient the earth, and Israel will be, in a sense, exalted in a government sense, but very physically, the Temple Mount will be lifted up. The foot of Christ will come, Zechariah says, and crush the Mount of Olives, and the mount where the temple is will be exalted. It's a leveling of the hills and an exalting of the valleys. And that's what's going to happen here. And it's in the future still. Paul says, Hebrews 12, it's still coming, so that's where Micah 4 starts. The temple will be exalted, and it won't just be exalted on top of the hill, but it will become the focal point of the world governments. The peoples will flow to it, it says. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. So the nations of the earth now are sending delegations to the temple in Jerusalem to be instructed on how to govern their own areas of the world. You know, in no sense is this fulfilled now. There are believers around the world. It's a supernatural expansion of the gospel. The gospel is global. There are believers in just about every country of the world, not every language group, but every country of the world. So it is a phenomenal experience about what's happening, but that's not what Micah 4 is describing. Micah 4 is describing the nations of the world going to Jerusalem to be instructed on how to govern. Well, why would they do that? Well, the middle of verse 2 says, for out of Zion will go forth the law. The word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. That's where God's word will be coming out of, from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples, it says. He'll decide for strong nations far away. So the ruler in Jerusalem, the king on his throne, is going to be settling disputes among the nations. He'll be administrating the earth. And they travel to him. What's the earth going to be like then? Well, they will beat their swords into plowshares, it says, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It'll be an end of global wars during this time period. Again, this is so obviously not talking about the church age. It's a mystery to me how some will say, oh, this is fulfilled in the church. It says that nations won't rise up against nations in wars. I mean, what does nation mean there? You either have to redefine nation or war to get this to be now, because we have nations and we have wars both, and it's the nations doing the wars. This is a future time. This promise is yet to be fulfilled. And you think, what would make global peace possible? What will make it possible? It's not going to be petitions you sign outside of Giant. I'll tell you that right now. Spoiler alert, it won't be the last petition you signed. What will make it possible? The kingdom of God oriented on the earth in a real way with a king on his throne. Wars will cease, verse 4. Every man instead is going to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. No one's going to make them afraid. This is not speaking of a spiritual kind of heaven sense. This is talking about actually on the earth. People are growing food and they're eating food. There's vines involved and fig trees involved. The mouth of Yahweh of hosts is spoken. All the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. This is the declaration of Micah. As Micah is writing this, the nations of the world are all going their own way. And Micah says, let him go. I'm going to follow Yahweh because I know one day they're all coming back. And that day, declares Yahweh, verse 6, I'm going to assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, those whom I've afflicted, the lame, I'll make their remnant. Those who are cast off will be a strong nation, and Yahweh will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Micah says, let him go their way now, because the day is coming when God's going to bring him back. They will be brought back to Mount Zion, and he will reign over them from Mount Zion. And you, O tower of the flock, O hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion will come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? The pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you will go out from the city and dwell in open country. You're going to go to Babylon. Micah is, in a sense, sarcastically rebuking Israel. Why are you mourning? Why are you panicking as if you don't have a king? And of course, they do have a king, but he's an apostate king. Micah says, you're going to get thrown out. You better writhe in agony. You better scream in anguish because God's judging you and you're going to lose your land. You're not going to see Jerusalem anymore. You're going to get exiled and you're going to die in Babylon, he says. But there you shall be rescued. There Yahweh will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you. And this here, verse 11, this is talking about the end of Revelation. Revelation 19. Where the battle of Armageddon comes. It's the same language used in Revelation 20, 19 and 20. Many nations are assembled against you. They come together at the battle of Armageddon saying, let her be defiled. Let her eyes gaze upon Zion. They come to crush the Antichrist. They come to crush Jerusalem. But they don't know the thoughts of Yahweh. They don't know what's going on. All the nations of the world will gather together to declare war against Jerusalem. They don't know what God is doing with it. They don't understand his plan, verse 12 says. He's gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. I will make your hooves bronze. You will beat in pieces many peoples. You'll devote their gain to Yahweh, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. What's going to happen? Again, that's language from Hebrews 12, speaking of the future. They will come, they will bring their army, and they will bring their weapons to attack Israel, and Jerusalem is going to be crushed, but then at that moment, God will awaken them. And with the revival and with the return of Christ and his army of angels, the enemies will be destroyed. This has never happened in any sense. It's still a future unfulfilled promise. And it's described exactly like this in the end of Revelation 19 and Revelation 20. And it's going to be a time where the geography of the planet is changed. Fear will be driven out of the earth because there will be nothing to be afraid of any longer. It'll be on this planet, but this planet won't be like it is now. So at this point, I want to just pull the car over real quick and rattle through a couple points about history. Because for you to appreciate this, you have to understand the scope of history, what we believe about history. It's the atheist or the secularist or the pantheist that kind of the Eastern worldview is that history is just cyclical and it's the same thing over and over and over again. But we reject that. Let me just give you a few points real quick. History is linear. History is a progression. History is going somewhere. It's one event after another with trajectory and progression. It's not just a yin-yang symbol here. We're not just chasing our tail. God is doing something on the earth. So history has a point. It has a beginning. It has a middle, namely the cross, and it has an end, namely glory in the Lord. It has an author, the author of history. It has a controller of history, namely the Lord. First of all, history is linear. Secondly, history is redemptive. It's working towards redeeming people in Christ. That's what's going on. History is cross-centered. If I were to draw a timeline, you have the garden here, and you have the, you know, the final garden in Revelation 22. In the middle, you have a cross. The cross is the focal point of history. In other words, history is all about Jesus. It's kind of hackneyed, but history is his story. Amen? That's why you go to a Christian school right there, just for that phrase. All that tuition money is worth it. History is about God making a people for himself, about keeping his promises. Thirdly, history is not over. It's linear, it's redemptive, and it's not over. The world will not always be like it is now. There's different stages of world history. And you know, it strikes us as so fantastical to see Jesus reigning on earth and in a redeemed earth, and it's just so different than it is now. Yeah, no kidding. But there's been lots of stages in the earth's history that are different than it is now. Imagine being alive before the fall, to think of one obvious example of a stage of history that's different than it is now. I don't know if all the animals talked, but at least a snake did. That's weird. There's no sin. That's a different time of history. Imagine being alive between the fall and the flood. There's no governments. Everybody speaks the same language. There's no laws. And there's good signs of that, and there's bad sides of that. Imagine being alive when the temple was on the earth and the Lord was dwelling in the temple. Imagine being alive at the time when Christ was walking on the earth. I mean, all these are just radically different times than we live in now. But there is a future time that'll be unlike this time. And people in the kingdom will be saying, can you imagine what it would have been like to be alive during the church age? Where Jesus had these people with his spirit that dwelt in them, and they were all over the planet, and they spoke different languages, and they were different countries, and but they were all worshiping the same triune God. I mean, can you imagine that? And the kids would be like, no, that's too crazy. That's too crazy. Jesus is reigning in Jerusalem, of course. You know, yeah, we have different countries, but we're all under his authority. How did the world work if all the countries didn't report to the same person? You're like, well, there were wars. But how is Jesus living in people if there are wars? Well, that's the point of that age. They won't even begin to understand it. That's the same attitude we often have about their time period, and that's just the way it is. It's a different time of history. But it's prophesied all over the Bible by the prophets, covenanted by God, and taught by Jesus. It's a time period where life expectancies will go backwards before the flood. People will live longer. Animal life will go backwards. Animals will stop eating each other. It'll be like this world, but unlike this world. I want to describe it to you in some more detail. Let me describe the kingdom to you in a way that makes you realize your role there. Makes you realize your role there. First, description of the kingdom. What are these 1,000 years going to be like? First, we will be there. We're going to be there. And the scripture says that not all of us will die, but some of us will be alive when the Lord returns. Some of the church will be alive, and the trumpet will sound, and we'll be caught up together with him in the air. Our bodies will, for those of us who've died, our bodies will raise and meet our souls in the air, and then we will always be with the Lord, the scripture says. At that point, we are in heaven with the Lord, and there will be a judgment seat as the tribulation takes place. But then after the tribulation, Jesus returns with his angels and his church robed in white, the Old Testament saints coming with as well, and we are there in a glorious army to take control of the earth. I don't think you're going to be doing a lot of fighting. I think Jesus does a lot of the fighting, and the earth is brought under his authority. He's going to have to remake the earth in a lot of ways. The scripture even refers to this as a new heavens and a new earth. That's Isaiah's phrase to describe it. It's a new heavens and a new earth because the tribulation kind of wrecked the place. The tribulation wrecked the place. We had some friends over on Friday night, and in the middle of dinner, the kids were supposed to be playing downstairs, and we saw all of these kids, this army of kids, our friends had a lot of kids, this army of kids moving all their toys upstairs to where the grown-ups were, having important spiritual conversations, kids. And why are you bringing all your toys up here? And Madison looks at me and says, but Dad, we wrecked the basement. We can't play in there anymore. It's wrecked. Like, wrecked was her word. Like, so you destroyed it so bad that you can't play there anymore? And now your plan is to destroy this level of the house? I mean, that's all I heard is now we want to destroy this room. Imagine what the earth is going to be like when Jesus comes back after the tribulation, after the bowl judgments. The water is destroyed. The plants are destroyed. The radiation in the sky, I mean, this earth is wrecked. But Jesus is going to fix it. Jesus is going to fix it, and you're going to be there with him. He's going to fix it with you there. And you'll be reigning with him. You'll be reigning with him. What will that be like? Well, secondly, you'll have glorified bodies. You'll be there, and you'll be there with your glorified body. You won't be subject to sin anymore. You won't be subject to mixed motives anymore. Think about how that's going to be different. You have mixed motives right now. Your best actions are tainted by sin. This is one of the things in Dr. Luther's book, Rescuing the Gospel, just stuck out to me so much was Luther's point that he had been taught that any right action would receive a reward by God. And what makes an action right is your motive. And he realized that he's not capable of a right action then. Because even his best action sometimes has at least a tinge of a sinful motive in it. And how would you even know then? I mean, you would be confessing everything that you do because things you're doing with wrong motives. Is there anything pure that you do ever? No. Until the kingdom. And then in the kingdom, your motives will be pure. No more doubts about your faith. No more doubts about Christ. No more wondering, was Jesus really who he said he was? Is that all true? The doubts will be killed because Jesus will be reigning on the earth and you'll be with him in your glorified body. You'll have a body like he does. That's what Jesus says. Remember, Jesus had a physical body. He ate after his resurrection. The disciples touched him. And Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, that we will receive a body like unto his. He's the first fruits and will be resurrected according to that kind. You'll have a physical body because you're living on a physical planet. Thirdly, you'll be ruling nations. You'll be ruling nations. God's kingdom is there, and other nations will be what comprise that kingdom. There will be people there. The whole thing is going to require some administration. All the reasons that is run well is because glorified people will be implementing the commands of Jesus. And everything we do in the service of Christ as he rules the world, we'll be ruling with him. After all, the government is literally on his shoulders. I mean, he's really carrying the governments of the earth on his shoulders. He is in charge. We honor him in all that we do. He's the one that unifies the world, and his kingdom will cover the whole world. Zechariah 14:9 says, Yahweh will be king over the whole world. Isaiah 2, verse 2 says, the Messiah will rule all the nations. Daniel 7, verse 14, the kingdom will include all people, all nations, all languages. And that's not completely fulfilled, even in Revelation 7, where people from every tribe and every nation, every language come to faith in Christ. That's not what Daniel 7:14 is talking about. It's not people from these groups. All of them will be part of his kingdom, Daniel says. And right now, even the angels are all serving Christ, but even the angels are divided into organizations. Even there's a hierarchy in angels. There's archangels and ruling angels and strong angels and angels you don't know about. And of course, Jesus, when he administrates the world, will have divisions of labor, and it's going to require some organization. It's going to require some organization, and you will be providing that. Speaking of angels, by the way, fourthly, you'll be judging them. You'll be judging angels. That's one of the things you'll be doing in the kingdom is judging angels. And judging doesn't mean like you're wearing a black robe with a gavel and guilty or not guilty. It means that you're going to be administrating them and you're going to be giving them commands. Right now, angels are supposed to be serving you, but a third of the angels rebel and attack you. And so the angels, instead of serving you, the service of you looks like protecting you and ministering to you in ways you don't know about. But in the kingdom, you will know about those ways. That's how angels were designed, to be ministering spirits for us. In the kingdom, some of the mystery will be taken away. This is 1 Corinthians 6:3. Do you not know that you are to judge angels? Not to mention, then, matters pertaining to this life. Of course you're going to administrate angels. That's what God made you to do. You don't do it in this life. You'll do it on the kingdom, on this earth, in the future. Fifthly, we'll all have different roles. We will all have different roles. Not everybody will be serving, sitting at Jesus' right hand or his left hand. Jesus himself said that. Remember, his disciples asked him, can I sit at your right hand or your left hand? And Jesus said, no. He didn't say, that's just crazy talk. Nobody's sitting at my right hand or left hand. Everybody is exactly the same in heaven. No, he said, it's not up to you where you sit. It's given to other people by my Father, Jesus says. Jesus is in his kingdom, but he's a physical person. He's in his glorified body. He's physically localized. So not a billion believers will be at his right and his left. We will be sitting around the world and we'll all be serving him. Here's an illustration that has always stuck in my mind with us. And I know every illustration has limitations. Every analogy breaks down really quick, but this one has had an impact on me. I remember being at a conference where the room was packed, you know, thousands of people, and the guest speaker walked in, and he had, you know, his little entourage with him, and there were people working the cameras, and people working the soundboards, and people checking name tags, and people working the book shack, and just, there's volunteers everywhere, and the guest speaker came in. The guest speaker was Randy Alcorn, who wrote the book on heaven, the book on heaven, other, Revelation is the book on heaven, and then there's Randy Alcorn's book called Heaven. And Randy Alcorn used this illustration, and in the illustration, he is Jesus, and I don't think he meant it arrogantly. He just meant it as a matter of fact. Not that he is actually, work with me, okay? Talked about how at this conference he has people serving him, and how did people get assigned to serve him? Well, the conference director assigned them, and they're following him around and waiting on his every need, and there's other people that are sitting, you know, closer to the front than others, and others serving in the band, and all these, and he said, heaven is going to be like that in this sense. You're all going to have different roles. And everybody's happy to be there. The people that weren't following Randy Alcorn around were still happy to be at this conference. Nobody was feeling like, oh, I feel so cheated that I'm not with him. I wish I was that person. That's a little weird. You're happy to be there. But yeah, it'd be better to be with him, I guess. And so that's a different kind of role. But you're happy with what you have. This, I think, in a sense, is what the kingdom is like. We'll all have different roles. We'll all relate to Jesus differently. We'll all have different functions with him. We'll all be completely stoked to be in the kingdom and to be reigning over the world. Nobody's going to feel cheated, but we're all going to be delighting in being there and serving him differently. I remember Wayne Grudem, a guy who's written several books that I've recommended. When he spoke here, he and I talked about driving down into L.A. from Santa Clarita, and the Mulholland Water Channel goes down, and it comes and brings all the water into L.A., and he said, you know, when I'm in the Millennial Kingdom, I just want to run the Mulholland Water Channel. I just want to be stationed right here to watch. It's just a geological wonder that they figured out a way to bring the river. L.A. is stealing the river. And they bring it up a hill. It goes. They get it to go up a hill without machinery. It's just a feat of engineering. And then it goes down a hill and it cascades into this. And Grudem says, when I'm in the kingdom, I just want to man this fort right here. Park me right here. Jesus, make me the water supervisor for the LA Valley. I'm happy. Not all of us will be settling disputes. Some of us will be governing. Some of us will be manning water towers. I don't know what the deals will be like. We're all doing something. What determines where you are in the kingdom? Well, Jesus says it's how you live in this life. This is the Bema Seat. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one will receive what's due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Jesus, in his analogy about the king who goes away to receive the kingdom and returns, he judges his slaves and he gives them authority over cities based on how they acted while he was gone. I think that's all fitting analogies. And I'll tell you this, the people who the Lord, I think, is going to be most satisfied with are not, you know, best-selling authors and pastors, but faithful people laboring for the Lord in anonymity. I think that's taught as well by the scriptures. Number six, this one's less technically worded. The earth will be exceptionally cool. You know, animals not eating each other, for example. Creation is going to be renewed. Creation is going to be renewed. We're working back towards the garden. The curse is being undone. Isaiah 11, let me read this for you. I think it'll be on your screen. It says, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, the young lion, the fatling will be together. A child will lead them. You know, you look outside the window and you're like, oh, where's the three-year-old? Oh, she's just playing with a leopard. Oh, phew. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young ones will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. An infant will play beside the cobra's pit. Oh, where'd the baby go? Just hanging out with the cobras. Oh, great. A toddler will put his hand into a snake's den. No harm will destroy anyone in my entire mountain, for the land will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is with the water. On that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people. Nations will seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. What a wonderful period this describes. This is creation being remade. Notice what's tied to the animals playing together is the reign of Jesus. When he reigns, not even the snakes rebel. That's why Isaiah throws that phrase in there. I mean, who's the first animal that rebelled? The snake. Not in the kingdom. The snakes will be playing with, the snakes will be babysitting in the kingdom. There's still going to be, of course, death in the kingdom because not everybody who's in there is glorified. There will be glorified believers reigning over the planet. But remember, the sheep and goat judgment, at the end of the tribulation, all the people alive on the earth are gathered. The sheep are divided from the goats. The goats are sent to judgment. The sheep repopulate the earth. They're people with bodies. They're still in their normal bodies. They haven't died. It's not their glorified body. And they'll be repopulating the earth. And it's them that are filling that out. It's them, it's their kids that are playing with the animals. Food is going to be remade, not just animals, but food. Ezekiel describes the river. Remember, all the fish are poisoned in the bowl judgments. All the fish in the earth die. But Ezekiel describes their waters flowing from the temple, pure waters. And Ezekiel throws out that detail. They're stocked with fish. The waters of the earth are filled with fish. Jesus ate fish in his resurrection. I think we'll likely eat fish as well. Fruit trees, Ezekiel says, will be in season. There'll never be famine again. Micah 4 describes that. There will be wine, and I can assure you it won't be two buck chuck. There will be feasts. There will be banquets. It describes, Isaiah describes it, a world without hunger, a world where God's kingdom goes everywhere the dew is and brings with the feast of fat animals, is Isaiah's word. We'll have a resurrection body. No more wheelchairs. No more tears, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. No more physical limitations. Two times in Revelation, it says that tears will be wiped away. Isaiah 25, verse 8 says he'll swallow up death forever. In other words, you're not going to die again when you're there. The Lord Yahweh will wipe away all tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. That's Isaiah 25, verse 8. The tears will be removed. Notice that no tears are connected to the no sin. No sin equals no tears. There's going to be no crying because there's nothing to cry over. Isaiah says the person who dies at 100 will be considered accursed. Number 7, Israel will be there. Israel will be there. A united Israel and Judah. It'll be the first time since the days of the kings they'll all be together. A temple that you can't even imagine is Ezekiel 40 through verse 4 through 48. The water comes from the temple. The temple's the center of worship. All of God's promises will be fulfilled. This will be the kingdom the way it was always meant to be. This is the Sermon on the Mount fulfilled. The kingdom ethics actually lived out by kingdom people with Jesus reigning over them on a world that's identified as God's kingdom. But bad people will also be there. People will be born into the world and they will still be sinners. Isaiah 65, as I mentioned earlier, describes death in the kingdom. But the people who are born fallen will be less bad than bad people are now. And you think, how will that be? Well, first of all, Satan will be bound. So no Satan corrupting people. It's Revelation 20, verse 2, where the dragon is seized, Satan bound for 1,000 years. Creation is renewed, so there's no hunger, no strife, nor want, nor need. Much sin that's in the world comes from people's selfish desires. Desires in many senses are met, so there's less things to covet after. No hunger, no strife, nor want, nor need. And finally, number 9, it's Jesus' kingdom. It's Jesus' kingdom. He will rule it with a sword from his mouth. He promises you in Revelation 2 that if you overcome, you will rule with him. You will rule the nations with an iron rod, he says. And that rod, I think, speaks to the sword that's from his mouth. So again, this is not stuff that's already fulfilled because Revelation begins and ends with the promise that if you overcome the hour of tribulation, if you're spared from it or if you endure through it, you will reign with him over the nations, Jesus says. He establishes kingdom, and you will reign with him. Everyone in the world will know right from wrong and will be compelled to act accordingly. You drive better with a police officer in your mirror, don't you? 10-2. What's the world going to be like with Jesus reigning on it? And you will be there with him. This is what the scripture describes about the kingdom. A time where Jesus reigns, where we rule, and it's his kingdom. The promises of the scripture will be fulfilled. There will be no unfulfilled promises. It will be the earth as it was originally designed. I long for that day. This is why Revelation ends with the prayer, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly to the earth. He's been inaugurated as the king, of course. He is the king, vindicated by his death and his resurrection. But he is yet to claim his kingdom for his own. We pray that he would return and do that. Lord, we do pray that you would come quickly. We grow weary of so much of the sin in this world, but we look with eager anticipation to the world that is next. We pray that you would bring this to pass, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.